Good evening. I'd like to invite you to turn with me into Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. As it's been my opportunity and privilege to speak over the last, year or so, we've been going through the kingdom parables here in Matthew, chapter 13. We should be wrapping those up tonight. Matthew 13 and verse 47. Matthew 13:47 reads, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So will it be at the end of the age. Angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just and cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Yeah, right. Then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe is instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." So as we come to the end of these kingdom parables, one thing I'd like to say, I commented there, I think it's quite interesting. It's apparent from the disciples' action and reactions that, like many of us, sometimes we don't get all the depth of what Jesus was talking about with these kingdom parables. So their answer there is, a lot of times, like when we hear something, we don't quite understand. You understand? Yes, I got it. And we see from their actions later on, they probably didn't. But when we find these two particular parables at the end, one is the kingdom parable of the dragnet, and the other one is just more of an admonition. It's not classified as one of the kingdom parables. It's something that's just more of instruction than it is even a parable in verse 52 of the householder. We see that these are the lesser known. We tend to think of the parables in Matthew 13. We think of the parable of the soils. We think of the wheat and the tares, and we think of the mustard seed and the leaven hidden in the meal, and even the pearl of great price and the treasure hidden in the field. Then we, like, oh yeah, there's another one there. There's another parable in this passage along with those. It tends to be the lesser known of the kingdom parables, and as a result, as I've studied, it's hard to find a lot of information, particularly on this parable and on the latter. The final kingdom parable is particularly speaking of the end time, of the very end of the age, very end times, the final judgment, when the Lord will throw the bad into the lake of fire. And as we've mentioned before, there is also a parallel of some sort that some believe. I don't think you can be too dogmatic, but I can see the correlation between these seven parables of the kingdom, which, as we've talked over and over again, is the kingdom of heaven. Well, the kingdom of heaven is made up of believers. And where are the believers right now? Well, we're here on earth. So this is, in a way, he's telling them what the church age is going to be like. As he's coming, he's in his ministry, talking about the church age that is to come, he's describing what will go on. Because we see in these parables, it's not a perfect scenario by any stretch of the imagination. Particularly the wheat and the tares tells you that. Well, an enemy sowed seed among them. Well, that's not God's perfect kingdom that is in heaven. It's God's kingdom of heaven as it's manifested on this earth, this corrupt earth. And so we see that there's a somewhat little bit of a correlation, some parallels to the seven churches, the letters of the seven churches that are in the book of the Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. And you can see that particularly here in this parable. This would correspond, since this is the last of the parables, this would correspond to the church of Laodicea, which is at the end of the church age. And what do we read about them? He said, well, you're neither hot nor cold. You think you're rich. You think you have no need of anything, but you don't realize that you're destitute and poor and have need of everything. And he says, you know, because you're neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. I'm going to, you know, he's basically rejecting a good portion of the people there, except for those that would overcome, those true believers that are in the faith. And again, as we see here, that at this time, when they're dragging the net in, there's all kinds of fish, and they're mixed up. The good fish and the bad fish, just like in Laodicea, that they were lukewarm because they had become so like the world, you couldn't tell the difference. Here you have the good fish mixed with the bad fish, and you can't really tell who's who, and the Lord is the one that separates the good and the bad. I think also here is that it's really about the church is looking for the world's solution, as they were in Laodicea. He says, you think you've got all the answers. You think you're rich and clothed and all this, but you're really poor and destitute. He says, you know, buy eye salve for me so that you can see, understand what's going on. And in Laodicea, he's describing that. And they're rebelling against God's plan. We see the church turning more and more, in our day and age even, to a social gospel rather than a gospel of repentance. This way, men can feel justified before God. They can feel good about themselves rather than repenting of their sins. They feel justified before God while they're ignoring the clear teaching of Scripture. They hear, but they do not understand, as this passage points out over and over again. These last parables immediately follow the explanation of the wheat and the tares. So we have in this passage in chapter 13, you have the explanation of the parable of the wheat and the tares, and then in succession after that, you have the treasure hidden in the field, the pearl of great price, and the parable of the dragnet. And so we see there is obviously some similarities between the parable of the wheat and the tares and this particular parable, when he says that they'll be cast and they'll be into the fire and they'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's almost verbatim as what's at the end of the explanation of the wheat and the tares. So there's a lot of similarities there. Of course, when you're looking at these kingdom parables, there's a lot of different points of view, lots of different beliefs and teachings on them, and many good and godly men differ exactly on the nuances about this parable and what it should mean, as they have with all the parable. But on this particular one, all agree with the main concept behind it. And it's tough not to, because the Lord Himself interpreted this parable for them. So there's no question as to what it's about. It's about the final judgment that is to come, and God separating the wicked from the just. That's the essence of what the parable is about. So let's look at this, the details, the bits and pieces of this parable. First, it says the kingdom of heaven. The King James, it says a net cast into the sea. That's literally what they call a dragnet, not like the police show from back in the 70s, not that one, but a dragnet. What they would do is it would be cast out. They would go out in boats and cast it out, but the ends of the net they would bring ashore and pull the nets in on shore, and dragging it in and catching all manner of fish, whatever is down there. And it was weighted, so it would go to the bottom and just pulled everything into shore. And these nets were really, really long. I mean, they could be upwards to like a half a mile long in some cases. So hundreds of yards long, really, really long, and they would drag these up onto shore to catch the fish. And once they were drawn ashore, they would go through and separate the fish, throw the one, oh, this one's too small, you can't eat that, you know, this one's poisonous, let's throw that, you know, go through and separate the good and the edible from the non-edible fish, and they would discard the other ones. And it says in here, the good they put into vessels, and the bad they cast away. The parable, as I mentioned, deals with the end of the age. The end of the age. Again, the King James says the end of the world is how it's translated. But the Greek word literally is the word for age. It's the end of the age. It's basically the end of time as we know it. And we know when we get to eternity, there is this concept of time that we are bound in and we work in that is not in eternity. Eternity just goes on, and God is not bound by our timetable. God has a timetable. God has a very precise timetable, as we've seen in prophecies, and over we see God has a very, very precise timetable. But he's not bound by our time schedule. So this is at the end of the age, at the end of time, as it's ushering into eternity, is what this is mainly dealing with at the very, very end of the time. The main view is the end of time and the last of the last days. And doubtless, this is the main thrust of the parable. The main thrust of the parable is about the judgment of the wicked and the sparing of the just. That's what it's about, the judgment of the wicked and the sparing of the just. And let's look at that particular part for a minute. I mean, it appears very obvious, and it is to us as believers, anyone here is a believer, that is very odd, who the wicked are and who the just are. But just not to take anything for granted, let's look at that. The wicked are those who have not obeyed God, who have rebelled against God. And when we think about that, well, that encompasses everybody, though, doesn't it? We've all disobeyed God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. We have all disobeyed God. We've all been rebellious against God. So the difference is that these are the ones that are still in their sins, that have not bowed the knee to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who have not trusted God and not asked for forgiveness of sins, have not trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and ask Him to be Lord of their life, forgiveness of sins through His blood. Because the ones that have done that, well, they're the just. They are the just. They're not just by anything they've done, anything we've done. We're not just, but the name fits, though, doesn't it? I am just because I have been justified. I'm justified before God. Why? Nothing I've done but what Jesus Christ has done. I've put my faith and my trust in Jesus Christ. I've asked forgiveness of my sin through Him. He has paid the penalty of my sin through His death on the cross. And through His finished work on the cross, I am now justified before God. So it's the wicked, and it's not like the good and the bad, and like these people are better than the other people, right? It's the ones that have been justified before God, and the wicked are the ones who continually refuse God's salvation, that continue to rebel against God. That's the difference between the two. So we put this together, we see that the just are spared and the wicked are reserved for eternal judgment. So the only criteria here is what we do with Jesus Christ, what we do with Christ. Let's compare this for a moment. If you leave your finger here in Matthew chapter 13 and look over in Revelation chapter 20, the book of the Revelation chapter 20, and begin reading in verse 11. I remember I had to memorize this passage in high school. That was a long time ago. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works and the things that were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So this is what we've known as the great white throne judgment. the great white throne judgment. And we see here that everybody will stand before God and will be judged out of all the books. It says the books were open. All the books were open. We will be judged for our actions according to what's in these books. Everything we've ever done, every wrong we've ever committed, we will be judged for in these books. However, the sole criterion for who goes to heaven and who goes to hell is the other book. Isn't that great to know that there's another book? That I'm not simply judged by what was written in that book. And whoever was not found written in that other book, the book of life, was cast into the lake of fire. I praise the Lord that I am confident my name is written in the book of life. Why? Not because of what I've done, because of what Jesus Christ has done. My name is written there. I put my total trust in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He has cleansed me of my sin, and I've made Him the Lord of my life. And because of what He has said in His Word, I know that my name is written in that other book. And all the yes, I will have to stand before God. I will have to stand before that great white throne. Every bad thing that's ever done, I will have to account for. But as far as eternal life, it's what He did, not what I did. That's what this judgment here is all about. What have you done with Jesus Christ? And that's what this particular judgment is about. That the sole criteria is whether your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I just recently got some tracts to put in my shop for my clientele, and one of them is a chick tract. If y'all are familiar with those, they're the little comic book tracts, in case you don't. And there's one that they've had, probably one of their first tracts that says, "This is your life." And it goes through this, that a person dies, he says, "I don't believe in God," but what does he do? He stands before God, and the books are open, or they show him back his life. And it comes down, but what did you do with Jesus Christ? That's the sole criterion, is what we have done with Jesus Christ. And that's what the essence of this parable is about. You know, there is, though, like I say, there are other views of what the nuances, I call it, of the passage could be speaking of. There is another possibility. Now, the main thrust remains the same. The main thrust doesn't change. It's about the judgment of the wicked. But could this possibly be, and again, some of these things, this is more food for thought, right, than it is a dogmatic teaching here that, you know, I'm looking at this and have read a little bit, but I think that there's a possibility that, again, because this is referring to the church age, and at the end of the church age, maybe even a veiled reference of the rapture, even. When does the separation take place? When does this separation of the good fish and the bad fish, right? When are the wheat and the tares separate? If we look carefully at the passage, if you flip back over to Matthew, you'll find a couple of things. First, if you left your finger there, it's probably nice and blue by now. But the other thing is, what does it say? The kingdom of heaven like a dragnet, which was cast into the sea and gathered gathered some of every kind, which when it's full, they sat down, and they gathered the good into vessels. They gathered the good away into vessels. But the bad, they threw away. And the indication is there, where are they doing the separating? Well, on the shore, on the land, here on the earth. So they're it's just been thrown back to where it was. It's staying right where it was. But the good, the just, are being loaded into vessels to be taken away. Again, you can't be. That's why we mentioned very early on when we talked about these passages. They have one main point. We can learn other things about God and learn other things about His kingdom and about His character through them, but we must not miss the main point. You know, so this is a side point. This is another possibility that it could even be speaking of that. But the main thing is that it, even if it does refer to the the rapture, what happens to the fish, the ones that are left? What happens after the rapture? Judgment, right? The world is judged at that time. The tribulation where God pours out his wrath on this earth against those who have rebelled against God. And so they're not spared from that final judgment. They're not spared from the great white throne judgment. They are being judged right then. The good are being carried away in vessels. Again, just some food for thought. One thing that was pointed out to me in my studies by H.A. Ironside, he says, judgment does not necessarily bring about repentance. Judgment does not necessarily bring about repentance. And that kind of struck me for a minute. But when you do read the book of the Revelation, when you see all of the judgments, the scrolls, the seals that are broken, and when you see then the vials and the trumpet, all the judgments that are being poured out on this earth, what is the reaction of the people of the earth? It's rebellion. It's always rebellion. It's not repentance. The people of earth rebel and rebel and rebel against God. So that's, again, that's the thrust of the thing, is that even when they have an opportunity, they will rebel against God. When they see judgment coming, it's not going to change. If they rejected God during his age of grace, and during when he's open arms showed them, he gave his son. When he comes again, he's not going to spare them. And you know what? People talk about it being, what an unloving God would send a person to hell. The reason is they would rather go somewhere else like that than to submit to God, is what it boils down to. The rebellion of man against God. And judgment doesn't necessarily bring about repentance. That we see that what Ironside points out, it says they weep and wail because of their torment. They gnash with their teeth. We always think about it, they weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. You know, we that's a phrase you see often. It said they weep and wail because of their torment. They gnash their teeth in rebellion against God. Is why they're gnashing their teeth. They're biting at their teeth, with gnashing at him in rebellion against God. Look at the example of Stephen when he was martyred and he said, "I see the Son of Man standing beside at the right hand of God." So they stoned him with stone and they gnashed at him with their teeth. So it's in rebellion against God that they do this. Even judgment does not bring about repentance in this case. You know, this is interesting when we look back at why Jesus is speaking in parables in the first place. At the very beginning of this study, we looked over in chapter 12, and we see that he is accused by the leaders of Israel of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And Jesus tells them, says, you know, every sin will be forgiven of man you've not blasphemed the Son of Man. You've blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. And every sin will be forgiven except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And then we see the very next chapter comes up and he no longer plainly teaches, but he only teaches in parables. He will only teach in parables from this point forth when he's around the multitudes. And sprinkled throughout this passage is the phrase, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And he explains this to his disciples. He says, because hearing, they hear not. Seeing, they do not see. And they do not understand. They choose not to understand. You ever met people like that? I had to work with a lady like that this past weekend at an event I was at. She asked me three times, "Well, what about this?" And I said, "I need this, 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 and this." Okay, she came back and asked, "Now, what do you need for this? This, this, this." And guess what? She never got those three things. You know, so I never got the things I needed. And I was telling her, "Well, this is the way we tend to do things." And I was like, "Hearing, she hears not. You know, she's not listening. You know, seeing, she does not see." sometimes feel that way with my children. Sometimes parents, y'all know what we're talking about, right? Hearing, and I'm sure I wasn't ever that way as a child, but well, my dad's going to testify against me here probably, but you know, that's the way we understand what Jesus was talking about. But he got to the point here after that final blasphemy against who he was, that rejection of him as the Messiah. He says, you know what? Those who want to hear will hear and understand. Those, they will see what I'm doing and understand. You're hearing the words, they're bouncing off your eardrums, but you're not listening. You're seeing, but you're really not getting what's going on. You don't have understanding, and you don't want to. That's his point. That's the point he's trying to make. You don't want to. It's right here in front of you, but you do not want to. And that's really, I think, when he gets to this end here, the final judgment, those who reject God, judgment will not change their mind. Judgment will not change their mind. They will still reject God, reject Jesus Christ as his son. And that's what it is summed up with. This may be why he gives this final admonition to his disciples. I call it the forgotten parable. He's saying you need to hear. This one, you know, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then he gives the final, like I say, I call it the forgotten parable. Just at the tacked on at the end here. It's a parable. It's really an admonition. He says that, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and things old. So if you hear, if you listen very carefully, if you understand what I'm talking about, you will see these illustrations aren't all new stuff. I'm teaching some new things to you. He's already told them that once. This is new information I'm giving you concerning the kingdom of heaven, the church age that is coming into being. This is new stuff here. Pay attention. You know, this is good stuff. But then he's at the end of it, says, okay, it's like a householder. He's got new things, but that's because he has a new. He's not tossing out the old. He's bringing out new and old. And when you compare the old, say the things from the Old Testament, from the prophecies and from Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and from Daniel and all these things, and compare Scripture with Scripture, you can bring out the things that are new and compare them with the old, and you can understand. You can see what he's talking about. We've talked about this over and over again. Let's just take the illustration of the leaven that is hidden in the three measures of meal. If you've read things that are old, you see in the Passover that they were to use unleavened bread, right? Speaking to them, and even the children of Israel understand this, that leaven represents sin and corruption. It's yeast, which is something that's decaying, and you had to purge it out. You didn't use that when you're presenting something to God. It had to be unleavened, without sin. But yet people that don't, when they read these passages, they don't bring out the things that are old. They say, well, no, in this particular passage, the woman hiding the leaven in the three measures of meal, that's the gospel spreading throughout the world. Really? Well, if it's the only time in Scripture that refers that way, you know, we have to compare the things that are old with the things that are new. We see the birds coming and snatching away the seed. That has ties again, even though Christ explained it in his parable. We see references to it in prophecies in Daniel, to birds lodging in the branches of the tree of Babylon, the corrupt world's system. And we get a better understanding here. So he's telling us, look, if you really want to understand this, compare the things that are of old with this new teaching I'm giving you. And you will get a better understanding of what I'm doing in this world, of my plans and what I have in store. The things that are new and the things that are old. And sometimes when we look at Scripture, I know it's hard to understand. I sat and I prayed for wisdom, understanding this passage and other ones, as many anyone that speaks up here would do. And I think of Daniel when I do this. Daniel had one of the greatest visions, one of the greatest prophecies in the Old Testament. He's looking at it. He has this vision, he says, and it troubled him all the next day. He didn't understand. What did he do? He prayed. He prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed. Lord, help me understand. I don't see what you're trying to tell me here. What are you saying through your word? What is this vision about? And the Lord answered. In Daniel's case, literally, he sent an angel to help him understand. In our time, let's compare that with the book of James. What does James tell us in chapter 1? He says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not. Only let him ask in faith, believing, not wavering. So we pray, Lord, this is your word. Help me to understand what you're trying to tell me through your word. Help me to compare the things that are old in your word that are still being fulfilled and have been fulfilled, the pictures in the Old Testament, and the new teachings you're teaching us concerning the kingdom of God. Help us to understand that and apply it to our lives and see what you're doing. The main thing we just have to ask is faith, believing that he'll do it, and he will give that to us. So that sums up the kingdom parables. That's the last of them, the dragnet, which again is pointing out the judgment of the wicked and their rebellion against God. And we have the admonition of the householder to compare the things of old with things that are new, this new teaching. And if we ask of God his wisdom, his spirit is indwelling every believer, we can understand these things. We can see what God is doing in this world. And we know, regardless of any elections that might happen here or there, or whatever men might be doing, God's in control. He has a plan. He knows what he's doing. And he's doing it for a reason. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word, how it speaks to us. Father, may we ask for wisdom, and every time we open your word for understanding, may your spirit enlighten our hearts as we seek to know your word, to understand what you have in store. We sit back and worship in amazement for all the things that you have done through your Son, the grace that you have given to us, the way you've justified us, even though we are unworthy sinners. And Father, we just thank you that one day you are coming back again, and you will receive us to yourself. And where you are, there we may be also. We just look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen.